I want to ask you please to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now that you'd bless this new study that we are engaged in. We ask you to bless our time in your word tonight. We pray that you would deal with our hearts, Lord, as has already been asked, that you would deal with our hearts in a powerful way. That, Lord, we would not just have our minds informed, but, Lord, you would touch our hearts and deal with our lives and bring change to us as a result of what we study in your precious word. We pray, Lord, for those with us tonight who may not know you, and ask that tonight you would show them their need for Christ. Edify and bless your people, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Last night I was watching a program on CNN. It was Larry King's talk show. And they were discussing the Christian perspective of war. And specifically, they were discussing debate within the Christian community about what constitutes a just war and what doesn't, and when is war something that God would permit, and when is war something that would be considered sinful. They had a panel of men on there who represented, in Larry King's mind, in CNN's mind, represented Christianity. What was startling to me about it was the diversity represented on the panel that was called Christian. In fact, one of the men, a Methodist bishop, was asked the question about whether he believed that Islam is wrong, whether Christianity is the only true religion, about whether or not Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And when asked that, he responded that Jesus Christ is the way for him as a Christian, but not necessarily the right way for a Muslim. That in fact, he didn't doubt that the fine Islamic people that he had met were just on the same road of salvation that he was. And so Christ was the way for him and the way for Christians, and he had no doubt about it for himself, but he also believed that there was this wideness, this broadness in God's mercy and love that allowed others to go to heaven who did not believe in Jesus Christ. And they asked the Roman Catholic priest the same question. And he also said that there was this broadness in the love of God that allowed people other than Christians to be in heaven one day. And they asked Max Lucado, a Church of Christ, what he believed about it. And he said that he believed they were just different angles of looking at God. And that for some people, getting to heaven is a matter of what Jesus Christ did for them. And for other people, getting to heaven is a matter of what they could do for God. And he preferred a way that had God doing it for him. I couldn't help but think of, I knew what that was, by the way. That was just a politically correct way of saying that Jesus Christ is the only way. But I couldn't help but think to myself, Max, you've just presented Jesus Christ as a preference. Not as the only way, not as the only truth, but as your personal preference. And thank God there were two men on the panel who did represent biblical Christianity, Bob Jones III and John MacArthur. But as you heard this panel, this in the mind of the media, this in the mind of Larry King, represented Christianity. And that raises a question, doesn't it? What is Christianity? What is genuine biblical Christianity? And what is the Christian church? And you know what? This is a question I think the world asks. What is genuine Christianity? What is the genuine Christian church? Well, if you want an answer to that, what you ought to do is go back to the very beginning, shouldn't you? Go back to the very beginning when this church of Jesus Christ had its beginning. And ask yourself if what you're seeing today can fit into the book of Acts, because that's what the book of Acts is about. It is the first book of church history. It is inspired church history. It is the record of the work of Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit through the apostles. And it takes us to the first 30 years of the church, from one group of believing people in Jerusalem, a ragtag group at that, 12 men, simple men, if you include the one that they selected at the outset, Matthias, 12 simple men known to be unlettered, known to be uneducated, known to have not much influence, not much money, not much power and authority as far as human society is concerned, and yet God took those 12 common people and those who were associated with them, and He literally turned the world upside down. How do you explain that? How do you explain the growth and the power and the influence of Christianity? So that it went, even in the record of the book of Acts, from this small group of people in Jerusalem to dozens of churches all over the Roman Empire, turning the world upside down. How do you explain it? It's explained in this book of church history. It's explained in the book of Acts. It tells us of the triumph of God's message. It tells us of the triumph of the gospel. It tells us of the triumph of the church of Jesus Christ. And so this is a book that, in my view, is most relevant for the day that we're living in. What is genuine Christianity? What is the genuine Christian church? We're going to find it right here in the book of Acts. It is a needful study. Now, the author of this book is the beloved physician Luke. In fact, one of the interesting features of the book of Acts is if you pay attention to all those whom the writer identifies as companions of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, and then you were to eliminate everyone that the author refers to outside of himself, you'd be left with only two of Paul's associates who could have potentially been the author, Titus and Luke. No one has ever suggested that Titus wrote the book of Acts. And in fact, when you compare the opening of the book of Acts to the opening of the Gospel of Luke, it becomes plain, it was unanimous in church history, that Luke is indeed the author. He was a great historian, very detailed. He dedicates this work, you'll notice in verse 1, to a man by the name of Theophilus. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And in referring to Theophilus there, it takes us back to Luke chapter 1. If you'll look there for just a moment. Luke chapter 1. Notice what you find in the opening of that volume. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now this statement, most excellent Theophilus, that reference, most excellent, was used to speak of someone usually who had high rank in government. And so it appears that there was a man of high rank in the Roman government who was asking questions about Christianity, asking questions about Christ, asking questions about the church. And so Luke tells us in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1, that he composed two volumes to answer the questions of this man. The first volume is the Gospel of Luke. The second volume is the book of Acts. And he introduces this book in such a way that he ties those two volumes together. Verse 1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." And he goes on from there. He says, okay, I wrote the first volume to talk to you about the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I took you all the way up to the time of his ascension. And now in this book, in the second volume, in the book of Acts, I'm going to take you from the point of the ascension of Jesus Christ forward through the first 30 years of the church's history. And so Luke is presenting the case of Christianity to this man, Theophilus, who had been taught something about it. By the way, isn't it interesting that when he characterizes what the Gospel of Luke is about, he gives it to us in these terms. Verse 1, he says, "The first account I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach." He says, in that gospel record, I told you about the works of Jesus Christ, and I told you about the words of Jesus Christ. And you will never understand authentic Christianity if you don't keep those two things tied together. You cannot separate the works of Jesus Christ from the words of Jesus Christ, and you cannot separate the message of Jesus Christ from what he actually accomplished in history. Christianity is established in history. It requires the reality of the acts of Jesus Christ as they are recorded in Scripture. Christianity could not exist if it were not for what Jesus actually accomplished in time. He had to be born of a virgin. He had to live a perfect life on this earth. He had to die on a cross as a substitute for sinners. He had to be raised from the dead. He had to fulfill all righteousness. If Jesus Christ did not actually do these things in time, in history, then Christianity vanishes. Apart from his works, there is no Christianity. But at the same time, the only way you will ever accurately understand the birth of Jesus Christ and the life of Jesus Christ and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is you must accept what he himself said about all these works. You have to believe him to be exactly who he says he was and is. When he claimed to be God, come to this earth, born in perfect humanity, when he claimed to be God in human flesh, this is the Jesus whom you must trust. When he claimed to be one who died in the stead of sinners, this is the Jesus whom you must trust. When he said that if you tore down the temple of his body in 3 days, he would raise it up again. And then when the scriptures tell us that indeed he was raised from the dead, if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, what he taught about his own resurrection, you are not a Christian. You cannot take what you call the message of Jesus, which is loving your neighbor and trying to be a good person and trying to live. See, there are some people who talk about Christianity that way, as if Christianity is simply living the ethic of Jesus Christ. If that's your understanding of Christianity, you don't have the first point in really understanding it. But at the same time, if you want to talk about the deeds of Jesus and what he went around doing and how he went about doing good, and you don't want to believe what he said about the significance of his own work, you don't know the first thing about genuine Christianity. And so Luke didn't just record his works, he recorded his words. And he didn't just record his words, he recorded his deeds. The gospel takes us up to the time of the ascension. The book of Acts takes us from that point forward. Now, this particular book, the book of Acts, contains several themes that are very important. Let me give you four. First of all, this book teaches us that God's purposes are sure. God's purposes are sure. The advance of the gospel, the advance of the church that we see in the book of Acts is because God's plan is right on time, right on course, and it will be worked out to the end. Jesus knew what He was doing when He came to this earth. He knew what the plan was when He lived His sinless life. He knew what the plan was when He set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to finish the work the Father had given Him to do. He knew that He would be raised from the dead. He knew in advance about this 40 days we're going to learn about tonight between His resurrection and His ascension. And He knew that the Father had promised to give the Spirit. He knew about the day of Pentecost. He knew about the future activity of the church. He said, indeed, I will build My church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. None of this was new to God. And so the book of Acts tells us that God's purposes indeed were and are being to our very day worked out. His purposes are sure. In other words, beloved, we serve a sovereign God. And no one thwarts His purposes. Second, this book tells us that Christ's work continues by the Holy Spirit to this day. It is emphatic in the Greek text in verse 1 when it says this, the first account I composed, Theophilus, notice this, about all that Jesus, what is the next word? Began to do and teach. That word is emphatic, began to do. Why did Luke cause that word began to stand out like he did? He is emphasizing a point. The work of Jesus Christ did not stop with His ascension. Jesus Christ is still at work in the world today. He is at work by the Holy Spirit, and He is at work through His church. But Jesus Christ is still building His church today. Jesus Christ is still empowering His servants today. Jesus Christ is still at work in the world today. His work continues on. He began what He began when He was on this earth, but He is clearly still at work in our day and in our age. Still at work by His Spirit, still at work through His church. And you know what? That sets Christianity apart from every religion on the face of this globe. Joseph Smith, the founder of a supposed approach to God called Mormonism. Where is Joseph Smith? Is he at work today? No, he's in the grave. Where are the great philosophers this world has seen throughout time and history? Where are they? They're in their graves. But where is Jesus Christ? Raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, sat down. He's at work this day, interceding on behalf of His people, and He's at work through His people, by His Spirit, in this world today. That's why after His ascension, when Saul of Tarsus was stopped on the road to Damascus, who stopped him? Jesus did. And what was the question? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, what's the next word? Me. Wait a second, I'm just persecuting Christians. Oh, but you see, I'm with them. And when you persecute them, you're persecuting Me. They're My people. They're My body. In Matthew chapter 28, when the Great Commission is given, what did Jesus promise in that commission? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Where is Jesus Christ in relationship to His people? He is with us. He is at work in this church right now, Spring Memorial Baptist Church. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us, walks in the midst of His churches. He's carrying on His work. At the end of the tribulation period, when the sheep are separated from the goats, and the evidence of salvation will be seen in how they treated the people of Christ, the point will be made that as much as they did these things to the least of one of these His brethren, they have done it, what does He say? Unto Him. Why? Because He's at work in this world, in His people. When the Apostle Paul wrote about everyone abandoning him during his trial in Rome, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, he was able to write this. Let's back up to verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. may it not be counted against them. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He says, the Lord stood with me, and the Lord will deliver me out of every evil deed. So, message number one of the book of Acts, God's purpose is sure. He's working out His purpose in the world. Second message of the book of Acts, Jesus Christ is still at work in this world. The book of Acts takes us from what Jesus began to do to what Jesus continued to do throughout those early years of the church, to what Jesus continues to do in our very day and age by His Spirit through His people. There's a third message in the book of Acts. There's a third message in the book of Acts, and that is Christ's authority is still in force. His authority is still in force. By whose authority do we carry out ministry today? Who are we to be submitted to? Notice what it says here in Acts chapter 1. It says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up. And notice this, after He had, by the Holy Spirit, what does it say? Given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. He gave them orders. Before they marched out in those early years of the church, they had orders, fresh marching orders from the Son of God. Let us be reminded tonight, it is His church. We are His people. What goes on in the church is to be led by His chosen instruments. It goes on to say in verse 2, He gave these orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. He chose the leaders for that infant church, and do you know, He's still choosing leaders for His church today. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was able to say to the Ephesian elders, of those pastors, that the Holy Spirit had appointed them as overseers. Jesus is still selecting the leaders for His church. It's His church, it's His people, His chosen instruments, and we, by the way, to some degree are all His chosen instruments in one degree or another. We have His orders, and we have only one right, and at the same time one privilege and one responsibility, that is to carry out His purpose. This is His church, not to do with as we please. The ministry is not ours to do with as we please. We are to carry out the purpose of the Son of God. His authority is still in force. There's a fourth message in the book of Acts. The church age represents a great transition. Think about it. He said in the Gospel of Luke, he wrote about the words and works of Jesus. And though Jesus would at times send out His disciples and give them authority to do things when He was here on the earth, for the most part, when you read the Gospels, you're reading about what Jesus said and what Jesus did. But now with the book of Acts, and you move forward in the New Testament, what do you have? You have the coming of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church age, and from here on out what is recorded are the words and the works of His chosen people, His chosen vessels. It's just still as truly Jesus at work, as we've already talked about, but now it's not about what Jesus said and what Jesus did, as it is about what Jesus is doing through His people, so that recorded in the book of Acts are the ministries of Peter and Paul and Stephen and the men and women of God who served in these churches. This is about a great transition where Christ sent the Spirit of God to live in all of His people so that now we as His body represent Him on this earth. A great transition. And this was a transition that Jesus Himself prayed about and spoke of. Look over to John 17 with me, please. John chapter 17, look at verse 6. Listen to how our Lord prayed. He said this, I manifested Thy name to the men whom Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them to me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have come to know that everything Thou hast given me is from Thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Now notice, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Christ is praying this, anticipating the day when he will no longer be in the world. He says, and I've come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name which thou hast given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Father, I am sending them now out into the world, just as you sent me into the world. I pray you'll sanctify them with your truth. And I'm not just praying for these who are already with me. I'm praying for all those who will ever believe through their word. And by the way, beloved, that includes you. Lord, would you keep them as I send them out into the world, and would you sanctify them with your holy word? Do you realize that when we meet here together and the word of God is preached and we are cleansed with the washing of the word of God and our lives are being transformed, all of this is in answer to the high priestly prayer of our Savior. And when you go out into the world and represent Jesus Christ and share the Word of God with other people and they come to faith in Christ, this is something our Savior anticipated all the way back in John chapter 17. What does the book of Acts teach us? God's purpose in the world is sure. His plan is right on time. Christ is at work in this world today by His Spirit through His church. His authority is still in force. This is His church. We are His people. He chooses His instruments. We have His marching orders. We exist for His purpose. And this is the fulfillment of a great transition from the words and the works of Jesus Christ to the words and the works of those whom He's working through in this age. Now, with that in mind, look back at the book of Acts chapter 1 and notice that these first 11 verses are all about preparation. All about preparation. There was a great transition period between the resurrection of Christ and His ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit. 40 days of transition. And it was all about preparation. And there are four things I want to point out and we'll be done tonight. Number one, I want you to notice personal preparation. You see that in verse 3. Number two, promised preparation. You see that in verses 4 and 5. Number 3, it was a powerful preparation. You see that in verses 6 through 8. And number 4, a purifying preparation, verses 9 through 11. Personal preparation, verse 3. Promised preparation, verses 4 and 5. Powerful preparation, verses 6 through 8. Purifying preparation, verses 9 through 11. Notice first of all the personal preparation, verse 3. To these whom He had chosen, these apostles, verse 2. Verse 3, to these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Stop there. Ask yourself this question, why? Why 40 days of appearances following His resurrection? Why didn't Jesus just immediately ascend to the Father and be done with it? Well, it gets to that thought of preparation and transition. These 40 days were meant by our Lord to be a bridge between the time that He spent training these men and actually launching the mission for which they had been trained. You had 3 years of training. Now in the book of Acts, you're going to have the launching of the mission for which they had been trained, and you have this 40-day bridge where after His resurrection, He appears to them, proves some things to them, instructs them. In fact, you can say three things about this 40-day period. One, it was a time for clarification. These were 40 days of clarification. Many of the things that He had taught them about during their 3 years together, for the first time after His resurrection, those things became clear to them. Came into clear focus. They understood some things. Let me give you a real clear example of this. Keep your Bible marker here and go to Luke chapter 24. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke and notice that this was a time for clarification. Luke chapter 24. Look at what happens in verse 4. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, His body being gone from the tomb, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but He is risen. Remember how He spoke to you while He was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Do you remember these things that He spoke with you while He was with you?" Verse 8, "And they remembered His words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at that which had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus Himself approached." This is one of those appearances. Convincing proofs. "And began traveling with them." Verse 16. "But their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. And He said to them, 'What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to Him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And He said to them, 'What things?' And they said to Him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him up to the sentence of death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel.'" See, now they've come to the point, they don't believe He was the Messiah anymore. It didn't work out the way they envisioned. Verse 21, "Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find His body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also said, but Him they did not see. And He said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?' And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." Why was Jesus appearing after His resurrection, before His ascension? To clarify what had been taught by Him and concerning Him while He was still with them. Bring it all into clear focus. Verse 28, And they approached the village where they were going, and He acted as though He would go farther. And they urged Him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." And He went in to stay with them. And it came about that when He had reclined at the table with them, He took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, He began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, these are my words, notice, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Why these 40 days of appearances? To clarify the things that he had taught them while he was still with them. But not just clarify what he had taught them in the past, he was also clarifying what their mission was going to be in the future. As Acts chapter 1 tells us, if you look there again, notice what else he was telling them during these 40 days. It says in verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Notice, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Here's what it means to live under the rule of Jesus Christ. Here's what it means to have him ruling and reigning in a life and a heart. Here's what the church is going to be about. Here's what I'm going to send you forth to do. And so this was a time of teaching them, instructing them, clarifying for them not only what he had taught them, but what they were going to be doing in the days ahead. Time for clarification. The second reason for these 40 days, it was also a time for confirmation. He confirmed without any doubt that despite their weaknesses and despite their failures, they were indeed the men that he had chosen for this purpose. In other words, Jesus made clear during these 40 days he hadn't changed his mind. He knew what he was doing when he selected them. He didn't have to reevaluate his choice after they abandoned him and scattered during his suffering, and indeed that's what they did. But indeed, do you realize that their failure was a necessary part of their preparation? And that Christ had taken that completely into account before he ever chose them? In fact, you remember it well, don't you? Luke chapter 22, again from Luke's Gospel, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Listen, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Did Peter's abandonment, did Peter's failure catch the Lord Jesus Christ off guard? Oh no, it was a necessary part of his preparation. I've prayed for you. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I've prayed for you that after you have turned, after you have repented, that you will strengthen your brothers. Why these 40 days? Because here you had this ragtag group who had abandoned Christ in his suffering. They had all gone back to their work. They had all forgotten about everything he had trained them about. And so these 40 days were days not only to clarify what their mission was, but to reissue and to confirm his calling on their lives. Didn't train you for 3 years for nothing. Man, there's a purpose. Can't forget your purpose. There's a third reason for these 40 days. They were meant to be for them a time of confidence. A time for confidence. That is, because of what happened over those 40 days, they would never have to doubt His resurrection. For 40 days, not constantly, but at intervals, Jesus would appear to them by many convincing proofs, standing in their midst by passing through a wall when the doors were closed. John chapter 20 speaks of that. Eating food in their presence, teaching them from the Scriptures, opening their minds to the Word of God. All of these things were absolute proofs to them that Jesus Christ indeed had been raised from the dead. In fact, at one time He appeared to over 500 in one place. So that there could be no doubt in their mind concerning the reality of the resurrection. And this was vital because the entire Christian message hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People say, oh, does it really matter that Jesus was raised from the dead? Oh, it absolutely matters that Jesus was raised from the dead. If He was not raised from the dead bodily, there is no Christian message. There is no hope for us. You see, Jesus Christ, as Josh McDowell said many years ago, and he was exactly right, you have to give a verdict concerning Jesus. You have to take the evidence of what He said about Himself. He claimed to be God in human flesh. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, when someone claims to be God, you have only three choices. One, they know that they're not God, but they're trying to convince you that they are. In which case, what are they? A liar. Or they believe they are God when they aren't, and are trying to convince you that they are. In which case, what are they? A lunatic. Or they say they're God and they are, in which case they are Lord. And Jesus claimed to be God and said, here's the proof. You tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Beloved, if He was not raised from the dead, He lied. If He was not raised from the dead, then perhaps He was a lunatic. But because He was raised from the dead, who is He? He is Lord. That is Christianity. 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul writes, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as if it were to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. What is He saying? There is indisputable proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this is the gospel that we preach. This is the gospel by which you were saved. And so these 40 days, Jesus was not only clarifying, He was not only confirming, He was giving them confidence of the absolute reality of His resurrection. No doubt about it. This was a personal preparation. Notice secondly, verse 4 in Acts chapter 1, notice it was also a promised preparation. And gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for that which the Father had promised, which He said, you heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He gathered them together, the Bible says, and He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the giving of the Spirit which the Father had promised. We've already talked about it on Sunday. How in the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit of God came upon people, empowered them for acts of service. Something brand new to the church age is this truth. The Spirit of God lives permanently in everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. But that would not take place until the promise of the Spirit was given. People were joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That awaited the fulfillment of a promise given by God the Father. But now get this. Why did they have to wait? Why did they have to gather in Jerusalem? Why did they have to wait for the promise? Why not just give the Spirit this particular day? Why would the Lord gather them and make them wait for this? Well, he makes three things very plain with them waiting, doesn't he? First of all, he makes plain that the church's mission is an organized mission. He gathered them together. That is not insignificant. He made them come together. He told them to wait together until the promise of the Spirit was given. What does that tell you? God's plan, God's purpose is not for lone ranger servants. They couldn't just run out there and start doing what they wanted to do in the name of Jesus. They had to wait together as a group until the Holy Spirit of God was given. That is to say, God has purpose to work through His church. It's not for individuals to do the work of Christ, like lone rangers separated from His church. It's not for groups or organizations or institutions to do the work of Christ separate from His church. There was a specific group to whom He would give the promise of the Holy Spirit of God. His people. His redeemed ones. His church. The church's mission is an organized mission. It still is an organized mission. God's plan, I said it before, I'm not being ugly, I'm not picking on groups, but God's plan is not Campus Crusade for Christ. God's plan is not Navigators. God's plan is this: I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. His chosen instrument for reaching the world is His church. Second, it tells us the church's mission must be an energized mission. They couldn't go out and work without His Holy Spirit. The church couldn't be built without the Holy Spirit. The church's mission is not to be advanced by human machinery, human ingenuity. In fact, the real work of God through His church is a rejection of those things. 1 Corinthians 1:17 describes the ministry of the apostles. Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Listen, "not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." He says our ministry did not speak of human ingenuity and human cleverness and some kind of shtick and some kind of angle and some kind of salesmanship. No, we simply preached the gospel of Christ, and it was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who has believed it. And that is God's plan for building His church, the simple, Spirit-empowered declaration of the Word of God. The church's mission must be an energized mission. And everything that's ever been built by human machinery, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, will one day be revealed to be wood, hay, and stubble, and it will burn before the holy eyes of Jesus Christ. Church's mission is an organized mission. The church's mission is an energized mission. The church's mission is a specified mission. Again, what do you see here? You see step by step, in God's time, the Spirit would be given. According to God's plan, according to His way, according to His purpose, is what is being worked out in the book of Acts. And if indeed we are engaged in genuine Christianity, and if indeed we're a part of genuine church life, it is still about God's time, God's plan, God's way, God's purpose. In other words, we don't get out there and do our work and ask God to join us. We simply discover what His work is and we walk in it. The church's mission is a specified mission. So this was personal preparation. This was promised preparation. As a third thing, notice it was powerful preparation. Verse 6. "And so when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." The Holy Spirit is the one who gives the church the power to accomplish a powerful work. And it was a work that at this time even the apostles had not really begun to grasp. Notice their desire, verse 6, "Lord, will You set up the kingdom now? Is this the time where You're going to set up Your earthly kingdom? Is this the time where You're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And you know what? In a sense, there's nothing wrong with desiring the coming of the Lord's kingdom, right? We're taught to pray in that fashion. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. But on the other hand, it reveals they didn't understand this 2,000-year now plan that you and I have been a part of, His church has been a part of. God had something to do through them that had to do not with an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual one. And He tells them in verse 7, you realize something. In fact, you're not in a position to do God's work until you do realize this. You are completely dependent upon God. It is not for you to know times or epochs. He is clearly drawing their limitations, their rights. And He says, look, it is not your right to know God's time or epochs. He has fixed some things by His own authority. That's not for you to worry about. But here's the promise, verse 8, that you will receive power from God when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you know what the result of the power will be? You will be a witness to the person of Jesus Christ. And beloved, that is the work of the church. Why has the Lord left His church here? What is God's grand purpose and scheme for His church? It is this simple. We are left here to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God empowers us to bear witness to Him. The church's mission is not a political one. The church's mission is not a social one. God did not leave us here to make this world a better place. The form of this world is passing away. He left us here to tell people about their, in a sense, only need, their greatest need, to be reconciled to a holy God through the shed blood of the Son of God. And we've been left here to declare that good news, that it is possible. It has been offered. God's determination was, from the very outset, that this witness would go on, not just in Jerusalem, but in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Listen, you realize He told them at the very outset, this is going to be a worldwide thing. Listen, church, we're being told today that Christianity is fine for America, but we need to understand that Islam is just as fine for Iraq. No! We have been given a mandate that this message must go all over the world. Why? It is the only truth. There's only one true and living God. There's only one true Savior. Only one who can really save people from their sins. His name is Jesus Christ. And that message must go all over the world, you see. When I hear so-called Christian ministers saying, oh, it is not our work to convert other religions. What Bible are you reading? What Bible are you reading? This is the only reason we've been left here. If you're not left here to lead people to Jesus Christ, why are you here? And they'll tell you, as the Roman Catholic priest said last night, that our job is to go into Iraq and build hospitals and set up gardens and show people through our love how much they're missing. And what he means when he talks about them missing is not forgiveness in life in Jesus Christ. He's talking about his social agenda. This is not our work. Our work, yes, by our deeds, people will know that we're his disciples, but it's not the deeds he's talking about. It's departing from sin. It's loving the Lord. And you know what else it is? It is laying down our life so that they can receive the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Personal preparation, promised preparation, powerful preparation. Notice the fourth thing, last thing tonight. Notice it was a purifying preparation. Verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Why was the ascension public? Why did the apostles witness it? Why, at that very instant that they saw it, was it told to them, one day he's going to return in the exact same way that he's left? That we might realize to whom it is we'll give an account one day. That we might realize this is not forever, this is just a time. that we might realize there's coming a day when Jesus will come to the earth again, not to save it, but to judge it. And in the meantime, we're to be working for Him, and one day we will look at our Savior in the face. He'll look at us truly and literally with His eyes, and we'll give an account. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. 1 John 2:28, and now little children abide in Him, so that when He appears we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Romans 14:12, so then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And at the very outset, before the mission ever started, He's coming back. Oh, you need to work out with fear and trembling your ministry on this earth. He's coming back. What is genuine Christianity? What is the genuine church? Where do you find it? I'll just go back to its beginning. And as we study the book of Acts, we will discover that much of what is called Christianity today, they would not have even recognized as Christianity in this day. May you and I experience in our day the true and genuine church. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's bow our heads together, please. Father in heaven, thank you that you have not left yourself without your witness. You've given us your word. You've not left us, Lord, without a blueprint, without a guide. If we want to know what pleases you, we just have to look at your word. Oh, Lord, may we remember what we've been taught tonight. May we take it into our hearts and live in the light of it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.